We're continuing in our analysis of the Nicene Creed. We've come again to look at the expression begotten of His Father before all worlds. We looked at that as it relates to God and His description as being the eternal Father. We will look this morning at the nature of the begotten Son. Does it really matter what you believe about God? You know, in our day and time, in which relativism is so rampant, what you believe or what I believe or what anybody believes is all a matter of personal preference. It's like ice cream. You like this flavor, I like that flavor. Today we hear things like this. I have my truth, you have your truth. It all depends on the perspective of the individual. But all that really matters is the sincerity of the person. If you're sincere in your religious beliefs, you have the right to hold them. People shouldn't critique your beliefs just because they disagree with you or you with them. Sincerity, we're told, is the only criteria that really matters. Now, on reflection, just go back a few years and let me remind you about some sincere religious people whose lives ended in tragedy. How many of you can remember the Heaven Gates cult? Remember that one? People who claimed that there was a comet, there was a spaceship behind the Hale-Bopp comet, and that people would commit suicide under the leadership of this Major Applewhite, that they would be transported, like in Star Trek, to this spaceship. And so, they took poison and committed suicide. They were very sincere. Or how about Jim Jones and that group in which 300 people drank the Kool-Aid and they were sincerely following this deluded maniac? They were sincere. You can't question their sincerity. Listen, anybody that would do that has got to be dead serious about their sincerity. Our church fathers, and we ought to proudly own them as our church fathers, they have bequeathed to us a theological heritage that is rich and deserving of our attention, didn't take that position. Now, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, as we did this morning, or the Nicene Creed, particularly the Nicene Creed, we do not recite their anathemas. But you know at the end of the Nicene Creed, the church fathers listed the following anathemas. It's not part of the creed, it's a footnote. This is what they said. By the way, an anathema, that is pronounced anathema. It's an Aramaic word. It is used by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, in which you remember the Apostle said, Paul said to his Galatian converts that he was amazed, he was bewildered, he was stupefied that they were so quickly deserting the one who called them for another gospel, which is really not another gospel. In fact, the apostle uses two different Greek words that are translated into English by the word another. They don't mean the same thing. Allos, another, meaning another of a different kind. Heteros, we get the word heterosexual, meaning another of the same kind. The English gives the impression that another means it's just different, but it's actually, starkly, it's different in nature, and therefore, since it's different in nature, it's not another gospel. And anybody who comes preaching this, Paul uses this very word, let him be anathema. What does anathema mean? Anathema means someone is given over to judgment. They come under a divine curse. This is even stronger than excommunicating people for their behavior. Anathemas have to do with what people believe. And if they believe an error, and the error is such that it constitutes a danger to the Christian faith, it is deserving of divine judgment. This is what the Council of Nicaea anathematizes. As for those who say, there was a time when he, the Son, was not, that he was not before he was created, and he was created out of nothing or out of something other than an essence, the Son of God is a created or changeable being, the Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church anathematizes any who say such things. In other words, if you think that Jesus was a noble example to follow and that he was a wonderful person, but that he was not the eternal Son of God, that he became a to being before he was not, then you are deserving of divine judgment. That's how seriously they took theology. Now, I want to look this morning in particular at three different texts that we've examined in before and want to rehearse what they had to say. Let's look at first John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This is that famous prologue in John's Gospel in which the Apostle John makes the following statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right or authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The King James Bible has translated monogenes with the word only begotten. Now you'll notice that some translations, like the one I just read to you from the ESV, has the only Son. Monogenes is a Greek word that is used 9 times in the Gospel of John. It is used in reference to Christ, but it's also used in reference to the children of other men. So in and of itself, monogenes does not state anything about Christ that would indicate his deity. But his uniqueness is what is being underscored by using this word. He is the unique Son of God, and as such, monogenes, only begotten, captures the meaning of his eternality. We're told, for example, that before that Jesus possessed with the Father glory before the foundation of the world. The Nicene Creed tries to capture the essence of what that means when it says, he is begotten of the Father before all worlds. That is, before anything was created, he was with the Father. Now, if there was a time in which he was not with the Father, then the Father was not the Father. Because the Father is eternally the Father, just as the Son is eternally the Son. So the Son possessed, according to Jesus, glory that was uniquely his before the foundation of the world. Now that speaks of eternality. That speaks of something before time. I don't want to get into the philosophical debate about time, but time, chronological time, time as we measure it in sequence, is created. What was there before time? God. But God inhabits, as the psalmist says, what? Eternity. We, as finite beings, have a difficult time grasping something like that. But God is an eternal being. We read this morning that text from Exodus which talks about His majestic holiness. That eternity is something that describes God as He was before creation ever took place. And before there was anything, what John just told us is that the Son is the agent through which creation took place. You see, Arius was willing to admit that Christ was the agent through which God created, but He had to be created first. If He's created first, then He's a creature. If He's a creature, He's not eternal. If He's not eternal, He's not God. He's a demigod. You see, Arius said that his overwhelming concern was to maintain the strict monotheistic doctrine of God that the Bible set forth. We looked at that last week when we looked at the Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And Arius said, see, God is one, and if He's one, then He can't be two. And if the Son of God is not eternal, then He's a little God. And perhaps the word God isn't even appropriate. But nonetheless, Arius wanted to maintain strict monotheism. And so the Nicene Fathers and their precursors, the great Athanasius, the Cappadocian Fathers, Basil, and the two Gregories, and others, were anxious to demonstrate the solidarity of the Godhead as consisting of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we'll look down the road at the other parts of the creed that stress that He is very God of very God, light of light, things like that. But the only begotten Son of God is unique to Him because He is eternally the Son of God. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, in preaching, said this, "And to you," he writes, "we bring good news, that what God promised to the fathers, He has fulfilled to us, His children, by raising Jesus from the dead, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Now that language, Athanasius contended, had to do with the begetting of the Son in His incarnation, but it's preceded by the begetting of the Son eternally. Let me try to unpack that. When the psalmist says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," the Arians looked at the word "today" as a moment in time. Athanasius, the great defender of orthodoxy, said that today is the eternal today. It doesn't speak of a day like we would call one day of the week. It refers to the eternal day. The Son is eternally begotten. And so, Paul is preaching to a Gentile audience about the nature of Jesus, and notice how this is linked to His resurrection. He has raised Him from the dead because He is the eternal Son. Now I want you to pay attention also to the prepositions that are used. He is of the Father and He is from the Father. The term monogenes highlights that the Son is from the Father, and it implies that the Son eternally existed with the Father before His incarnation. He eternally existed with the Father. He is from the Father. Stephen Derby, who teaches at Phoenix Seminary, by the way, made the following observation. The designation monogenes and the name Son used throughout John's Gospel are not arbitrarily assigned. The term Son is not applied to one divine person without a real reason, as though the one called the Son might just as fittingly have been called the Father. The terms Father, Son, and Father express who the persons truly are. The Son decisively reveals the Father because He eternally is the Beloved in the bosom of the Father. As Gregory, one of the great Cappadocian fathers, said, it is vital not to separate the word Son from its significance and what it signifies as it relates of the essence kinship to the one who begets. Thus, in addition to the use of the preposition in John 1:14, the names of the persons themselves inform us that the relation of the Word or Son to the Father is a relation of origin. To be sure, there are certain elements in John's teaching that rule out an unequivocal use of the term generation in the case of God. In particular, the generation was not corporeal, since God is incorporeal. That is, God is a spirit. Remember, we saw that last week when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, what is the spirit? Well, a spirit does not have flesh and bone. How do you know that? Jesus tells us so. Remember in the upper room when Jesus appeared after His resurrection, and they thought that He was an apparition or a ghost? What did He tell them? Touch me. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. So that's what He's referring to here. Also, the Son never began to exist since He eternally was with the Father. That's one of John's highlights, that He is with the Father eternally. John's Gospel does teach that the name Son means something the Son receives from the Father, divine life and glory, and is the eternal object of the Father's delight. So Gregory of Nyssa said again, calling Him Son, we say that He truly is what He is called, being shown forth by generation from the unbegotten light. In short, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father and eternally proceeds from the Father. These are terms that are important to us. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son. Isn't that how we always answer? In Jesus' name. And what's the significance of that? In Jesus' name is meaning the name that the Father bestowed upon Him. What is it that the angel told Joseph is the significance of the name? You shall call His name Jesus, or Jahshallah. Did you know that Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus? Yoshia. And what is the significance of that? He shall save His people from their sins. One of the things that the Council of Nicaea was anxious to establish was the correlation between the person and what that person does. Because, you see, what Christ does reveals to us who He is. He shall save His people from their sins. He who was from the Father, who was always with the Father, shall deliver His people. That word, save. What does that denote? Well, it connotates deliverance. Danger is a very real thing that we are delivered from. We're delivered from the danger of eternal judgment. He shall save His people from their sins. Now, notice what that says. We are delivered from the penalty of sin. We are delivered from the consequences of sin. And eventually, we are delivered from the presence of sin. Who does that? The Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How did He do that? He set Him forth as a propitiation. What's a propitiation? That which diverts wrath. The Apostle Paul tells the Colossians, if you read that epistle, that Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. We read in the Westminster Larger Catechism that the law serves the unregenerate man to alert him to the danger that the broken law exposes him. The law reveals to us the seriousness of our sin. The law, therefore, as Paul tells us in Galatians, is a schoolmaster designed to lead us to Christ by showing us how bankrupt you are. But the point being, only someone who is from God, who is with God, can do such a thing as that. And so the work that Christ was sent into the world to accomplish tells us about who He is. Finally, in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. Now, these are texts that interlock in some way because people mistakenly confuse the firstborn from the dead as being simply a relationship to what Christ endured after His incarnation. He was the firstborn from the dead. But behind that, is the reality of who this person was. You know, the Apostle Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, makes the astonishing statement that it was impossible for death to hold him. Why? Well, because of who he was. He was the unblemished Lamb of God, perfect. He gave himself up as a sacrifice for our sins to redeem us from the curse of the broken law by becoming a curse for us. Therefore, he is the firstborn from the dead, and all others will follow because of what he's accomplished. But all this gets back to who this person is. That's why the Apostle Paul was so concerned to tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was very concerned that Satan would mislead and deceive them by bringing to them another Jesus. Why is that a concern? Because that Jesus can't save. You see, this was Athanasius' great concern in defending the deity of Christ. Only God can save me from my sins. If he is less than God, even slightly less, but nonetheless less, then the work of redemption collapses because a creature is unable to make an atonement for the magnitude of human sin. And so, the person of Christ is essential to understanding the work of Christ.